Please would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 as we draw to an end of our study of this great letter. And we're going to read from verse 13. We finished at verse 13 last week, but this sets the context for what follows from verse 14 onwards. Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Last week, as you remember, we were looking at the utter contentment that pervaded the life of the Apostle Paul. You remember he says in verse 12, I have learned the secret of being content and in any and every situation. And of course the secret that he refers to in that verse is the secret that he found, which was contentment in Jesus Christ. The secret of his contentment was Jesus. And I think it's true to say that Paul remained, even though he talks about being contented, he remained discontented with himself. As he says in verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained all this, or I have already been made perfect. Paul knew he wasn't what he one day would be. He knew he was imperfect. But he was thoroughly contented with Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul is saying there that nothing, absolutely nothing, is equal in his estimation to the value of Christ. And he hopes that every Christian estimation will come to the same conclusion. Everything is worth nothing compared to Christ. All his own works, all the money in the world, all the acclaim in the world, all of it is absolute rubbish, Paul is saying here. In fact, as you know, it's literally dung, he says, in comparison with Christ. And this love for Christ, this esteem for Christ, was of course the overriding influence in the life of the apostle. He was totally committed to Christ. He had a passion for Christ's gospel. He had a great desire and energy to spread it and to glorify his Lord. He knows that with Jesus, he lacks nothing. No good thing. But in the passage we are dealing with this evening, as this great letter of the apostle draws to a close, Paul wants his Philippian friends to know that he deeply appreciates their gift that has been given to him and which he recognizes as a means of blessing. And it's not a contradiction for Paul to speak as he does in verse 16, in terms of being in need. he is recognizing that part of this total sufficiency of Christ to meet his every need will be provided through the people of Christ as he leads them to do so. So he is a thoroughly contented man. He says he's learned the secret of contentment, whether he's in need or whether he's in plenty. But that doesn't stop Paul from appreciating this gift that the Philippian church has given to him, or have given to him. He sees it as part of the provision of Christ to him. And how often have we heard of the needs of God's people being met by God in such a way? By God using his children to help his other children. I can testify to that myself when I was a student and finding things pretty tough. My grant was coming to an end. It always seemed to be that I got down to my last fiver and the Lord would lead somebody to help me, somebody from this congregation who would post me a check through the door. And it was the Lord's provision. The Lord had used another child of God to help me. And this week I was listening to a tape, an absolutely wonderful tape. If anyone wants to borrow it, you can ask me afterwards. It's a tape of David Searle talking about his mother. You would know that his mother and father were missionaries and the Lord used them in an amazing way. And when they had to retire, they didn't really retire. They came back to Scotland and they set up a home for the children of missionaries. Didn't ask for a single penny from any missionary society or any missionary family. The Lord provided enough money for them to buy, I can't remember how many bedrooms were in, but a huge mansion. The Lord provided every penny that they needed to buy this mansion. The Lord provided every penny that they needed to feed and clothe the children as well. And he speaks of that in that tape of a day when they had absolutely no food in the house at all. They had nothing for that evening meal. And the whole of the staff got down on their knees and prayed. And there was a van driver who wasn't a Christian. There was a van driver from the local bakery who was driving past the grounds of the house and suddenly felt the need and the urge to go up to the front door of this house and chap the door and say to Mrs. Searle, "I don't know why I'm here," he said, "but I've got a whole van load of stock in my van from a bakery and I just feel that I have to give this to you." And he emptied the whole of his van and this provided meals for, I think, a few weeks. And then they had a shortage of teaspoons, just small things. It was during the war years, and they had no teaspoons. Teaspoons were in short supply. And the only teaspoons you could get were silver teaspoons, and they couldn't afford them, of course. And the guy who was looking after the house was digging up the drain. The drain was blocked, and all of a sudden, out popped a teaspoon. It's an amazing tape. And then another teaspoon came out. And then as he dug into the drain, 40 teaspoons. Can you believe that? 40 teaspoons came out of this drain. And the Lord had provided teaspoons. They boiled them and they used them. You'll be glad to hear they boiled them. But you'll get the message. The Lord supplies the needs of his children. And often he'll do this through his other children giving sacrificially. And Paul is so thankful to this congregation in Philippi for the way that they have been led to support him in his ministry and in his missionary journeys. He even, you notice, laments that other churches didn't follow their example, as he says in verse 15. "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church," he says, "not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." And what a wonderful reputation to have, isn't it? For the Philippian church to have, the only church, when all the rest of them, really, for whatever reason we don't know, weren't supporting Paul. They were again and again, they gave him aid. But the Philippian church were not just supporters of Paul. Far less were they just what we would call financiers of Paul's ministry. They had been willing to enter into really partnership with Paul. Partnership, as we notice in verse 14, in his troubles or afflictions which he had experienced. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think it means that these Philippian Christians wanted to so identify themselves with Paul and with his ministry and with his troubles and afflictions that they wanted to become fellow yoke servants with Paul in the spread of the gospel. So much so that they were prepared to give of themselves sacrificially. If you like, they were prepared to be troubled themselves in their giving. Paul is hinting here in these words that he uses that these Christians were prepared to experience financial deprivation in order to bring comfort to him when he had been deprived of his freedom, probably in a Roman jail. Now, there is, of course, a great lesson for us here, isn't there? And the lesson is, or the question is, how closely are we prepared to share in the troubles of others? How much are we prepared to give of ourselves sacrificially, especially to those who are working to spread the gospel in difficult situations, like Paul? Think of our missionaries, for example. Many of them have given up a comfortable lifestyle here to spread the gospel. How far are we able or willing to identify ourselves with them in the work that the Lord has called them to? And not just identify ourselves with them financially, but in prayer, in writing letters to them, in being whatever support and encouragement we can be to them, whatever we can do. How far are we willing to identify ourselves with them in their trouble? And the lesson for us here is that we need to share. We need to be in a partnership with the troubles of those who God has called to the mission field. We know that as God calls those that he has called to the mission field into his service, he also equips, as Paul makes clear in verse 13. He says, I can do everything through him. I can fulfill my ministry. I can spread the gospel, he is saying. There is nothing that I cannot do with God. Paul is absolutely clear in that. He's not saying to these Christians, you know, if you don't provide what I need, it's all a failure. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, it's great that you share in this. It's great that you have a partnership with me in this. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But yet he goes on to say in verse 14, yet, it was good of you to share in my troubles. That word yet is absolutely wonderful. Puts the whole thing in context, doesn't it? God will supply all his needs. God is his strength. Yet, it was good of you to share my troubles. Paul is making it clear here that part of the strength of God to him, part of God's provision to him, to help him, comes to him through his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's so true in so many situations, isn't it? How do people come to experience the love of God today? How do people come to experience the support and encouragement and care of God? Of course, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that himself, doesn't he? But the Holy Spirit also uses the Christian church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, the children of God, to be, if you like, tangible channels of that love and that care, that sharing in troubles. And we have an opportunity here to enter into partnership with those who are giving of themselves to spread the gospel. And as we'll see in a moment, to give of ourselves, also sacrificially, to spread the gospel. But what Paul is highlighting in verses 14 and 15 is this relationship between himself and the Philippian church. And this is a relationship which isn't based on them giving everything and him doing all the taking. This is not one-way traffic Paul is speaking about here. He says in verse 15 again, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you also, you only. What Paul is making clear here is that it is not only the Philippian church who are doing all the giving. In a sense, what they are doing is the easiest part. It's sometimes easier, an easier thing to do, to give financially to a ministry. For some people, it's easier to do. But it's harder to actually be imprisoned, as Paul was here, for the sake of the gospel. And so what Paul is making clear here is that these Philippians, in giving of themselves so sacrificially to Paul's ministry, are entering into a special relationship of giving, but also receiving. When they give, they also receive. He's making it clear that their giving is only part of the partnership. There is a huge amount of blessing that they receive in turn. And these words, giving and receiving, are actually words used in the world of commerce. They are reminiscent of the words credit and debit. Now, what is the debt that both Paul and these believers owe? Well, it is, of course, the debt to the Lord Jesus Christ for all his benefits to them. It is a debt to make Christ known through the preaching and spreading of the gospel. We owe that to Christ. And Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians, you owe this and I owe this to Christ. Paul is praying that this debt, Paul is paying this debt, if you like, through his ministry. And these believers are also to pay this debt by living the gospel out in their daily lives, but also by supporting the ministry of Christ's servant, Paul. And what we see being illustrated in these words is the practical outworking, really, of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. These words demonstrate to us the truth that there is no such thing as a one-man ministry. Paul is only able to fulfill his calling because of the support and the partnership of the Philippian Christians. And when we view ministry from this point of view, we see the responsibility of all of us to share in the ministry of spreading the gospel. And if we view it in this way, we would never become, or the Philippians would never become jealous of Paul's ministry, for example, or his status or his gifts, nor would Paul be able to complain that he alone bore the burden and responsibility for Christian ministry, because it's shared, it's a partnership. And this is an ideal description of the relationship that ought to be between ourselves, isn't it? Ministers and people, missionaries and their supporters. Here, that there is no such thing, as Paul makes clear here, as a one-man ministry or a one-man mission. Now, I'm sure you'll agree that this has a special application to us at St. George's Tron at this stage in our history. We praise God for the provision of such a man as Sinclair Ferguson to be our next minister. And I can say, because he's not here this evening, that he is someone I'm sure you'll agree that the Lord has blessed with remarkable gifts for ministry. He has been blessed to the highest degree, I think, with the gift of expository preaching. He has the intellectual ability to grasp the theological truths in God's word and apply them to us. He is a very gifted writer and pastor. We know that. And I hope that we all appreciate how blessed we are to have such a man of God to be our minister. A man that many congregations, I think, would love to have as their minister. But if these verses teach us anything, they teach us that what we are embarking on from the 1st of July is not a one-man ministry. We are not to think that all we have to do from the 1st of July, is to sit back as a church and watch Sinclair do all the work of the Lord in this church and in this parish. It's not a one-man ministry. But that from the 1st of July, we are entering into a partnership of giving and receiving. We must be prepared to give our minister all the support we can. And that means, of course, praying for him. That means, of course, as we are governed by church law, to give him financial support so that he is free to give himself fully to the work of the gospel. But it also means sharing in the work of the gospel. Because all of us have gifts that the Lord has blessed us with. Gifts that have to be used for the upbuilding of God's kingdom and for the glory of his name. We must be prepared to use them. We must recognize that we bear as much responsibility as our minister to spread the gospel and to glorify God. We are, after all, are we not, does the Bible not describe us as the priesthood of all believers? We have a job to do. So that St. George's Chawn would not be a church of a one or a two-man ministry, but a church of a 650 man and woman ministry. That's really what God is looking for. He's looking for every single one of us to fulfill our ministries, to fulfill our calling. Not just one or two. That reminds me when I used to be a yopper. You remember what a yopper was? I used to work in the Youth Opportunity Programme at Calder Park Zoo. And I'll never forget being part of a team. And what we were doing was cutting down a tree. But there was about 20 of us. And 19 of us were standing around this tree watching one man do all the work. We were just standing about. And I'll never forget it because this guy was up the tree. And somebody else had he'd a rope tied around his waist, but the other guy was standing with the rope at the bottom of the tree. It wasn't over anything. It would have done no good at all if he'd fallen off. But we're all sitting watching this guy doing all the work. That's not what God's looking for here at St. George's Chawn. He's looking for every single one of us to exercise our ministries. And this is what excited the Apostle Paul. He was, of course, grateful for the gift of support that the church had given to him. But what excited him even more, what filled him with praise and joy, was that they were fulfilling their debt to God by working for the gospel, for working for the Lord and spreading the gospel. He says in verse 17, you notice, "Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account." Now, what does this mean? Well, of course, Paul is not meaning that we as believers can in any way earn our salvation, can earn credits. We can't sort of do good things and gain credits by them to sort of counterbalance our sin, our debt to God because of our sin. Only Christ can cancel our debt, and it's only by grace, as you know, that we're saved, as we remember in that famous verse in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast, or no one can boast. Nor is it the case that we can, in our own strength, live the Christian life and gain kind of credits in holiness." It's not like that at all. This, again, is the work of the grace of God through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What then does this credit to our account mean? Well, I think the question is answered by asking another question. What has God invested salvation and sanctification in our lives for? Why has he done this? Why has he brought us to saving faith? Why is he daily, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, changing us, making us more holy? Why has he done this? Well, of course, the answer is that he wants our lives to be transformed into the likeness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the one word which typified, if you like, the life of Christ? We could say love, but I'm thinking another word here. What is one word that typified the life of Christ? I wonder what word you would have in your mind this evening. Sacrifice would be the word. Servant and sacrifice, they go together. He demonstrated the glories of sacrificial service. You remember the washing of the disciples' feet. He demonstrated sacrificial service in obedience to his Father. We see in chapter 2, verse 8 of this letter that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He sacrificially paid the ultimate cost for our salvation and the ultimate cost of obedience to his Father so that he would glorify his Father. And in so doing, he cancelled our debt of sin to God and placed a kind of stamp in our life, paid in full. The debt is paid in full. Now, if the ultimate purpose of God in our lives is to change us into the image of his Son, to make us more and more like his Son, then we will give ourselves sacrificially to his service. And God will look upon our lives and see the fruit of our salvation and know that our accounts have been paid in full by the life that we lead because Christ has paid it. Christ has changed us. If you like, what this verse is speaking about is living out what we already are in Christ. And this Christ-like response from the church at Philippi, along with the financial gift, was payment in full for Paul, you notice. It filled him with joy, as he says in verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. But then you notice he puts these gifts into a wider spiritual context when he says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And what Paul is making clear is that these gifts to him are nothing less than the priesthood of all believers offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. A sacrifice that is like sweet incense before the Lord's throne. And these words are reminiscent of the response of God to the sacrifice made by Noah after the flood, as we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And what Paul is saying here is that this aroma comes up before God as we are involved in sacrificial service. This sacrifice that we've just read about was not the means of Noah's salvation, nor was it earning favour with God. Only Christ could procure our salvation when he, as we read in Ephesians 5:2, gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Noah's fragrant sacrifice was an expression of gratitude. Gratitude for the salvation that God had given to him and to his family. It was a sacrifice of praise. And that is how Paul views the sacrificial service and the giving of the people of God. What he's basically saying is that the gifts that have been given to him were not really given to him. They were given, as it were, to God. They were a sacrifice to God. And it's the same for us. Everything we give to the service of the gospel is not given to St. George's Chawn primarily. It's given to God. Every support we give to the missionaries is not given primarily to them. It's given to God. Every time we witness, it's to God, to God's glory that we're doing it. So there are three principal lessons we can learn from these verses as the priesthood of all believers. Where when we support servants of God, we are not paying them, but entering into partnership with them. In the second place, we cannot employ someone else to exercise the ministry that only we should be exercising. You remember at our service of membership, we promised to give of our time and our talents and our money. And the message is that we don't need to be ordained or wear a dog collar to exercise a ministry. Not all of us are called to preach and to teach, but all of us are called to put our gifts, which God has blessed us with, into practice. That is our ministry. And the third place, all that we give in our sacrificial service, in our sacrificial giving, are given to God. They are a fragrant offering of thankfulness to him. But as we close, Paul says more. He says to us that if we are giving of ourselves till it hurts, if we are giving sacrificially of our time and our talents and our money, then we will never be the poorer for it, he is saying here. God is no man's debtor. And although all our time and talent and money belongs to him in the first place, he will never cause us to claim that he has left us impoverished. And so Paul says, you notice in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And what Paul is saying here, that really making clear that there is no need that we can experience that the glorious riches of Christ cannot supply. That there is nothing that we can give, nothing that is greater than what we can receive from Christ. He has given us his very blood, has he not? He has given us salvation. He has given us the very clothes on our back. He has given us peace in place of anxiety. He has given us joy in place of sadness in the heart. He has given us strength when we are weak. And here Paul promises to us, this is a promise that Paul is making here, that when we give of ourselves sacrificially in all that we are and all that we have to the service of God, we will never, ever be in need. That's the promise he's making. And Jesus himself makes this promise. You remember in Luke chapter 18, verses 28 to 30, where Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, we have left all we had to follow you. We have left all we had to follow you." Now, some of the commentators give Peter a hard time for asking that question, but I think it's a wonderful thing for him to be able to say, "We have left all that we had." Can we honestly say that this evening? Are we willing even to contemplate that, to leave all that we have to follow Christ? And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, in this world, in the here and now, and in the age to come." But are we still doubting these words this evening? Are we still holding something back from the Lord and from his service because we doubt that he will supply our needs if we give ourselves sacrificially to his service? Because if we doubt these words, we are doing nothing less than saying that Jesus is lying to us. He will and does meet our needs. And I'm sure if we went round the room this evening, we could find many testimonies to that truth of how God meets our needs in every situation. But I was just speaking to one of the elders before I came up the stair. You remember that Hugh and Maureen were looking for a van for their open door ministry. They had left, as you know, all the security of secure employment. They had sort of launched out with God and given themselves fully and very sacrificially to the Lord's service. And they were looking for this van. Do you know what the Lord supplied them with? I just heard this evening. The Lord has supplied them with a double-decker bus. The Lord has supplied them with a double-decker bus which is kitted out as a cafe. Can you believe that? It's amazing. It's not really amazing. It's God supplying the needs of his people. It is God saying that there is a need. When someone is giving themselves sacrificially, they will never be in debt to God. He will always supply their need. And in response to all these thoughts, Paul, you notice as we draw to a close in the last verse, in verse 20, breaks into praise. He says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Think of this man lying in a prison cell, lying probably in a filthy, dark, horrible room, all sorts of terrible smells and noises going on round about him, but he's so absorbed with the goodness of God. He's so thrilled at God's provision for all that he needs. He is thoroughly contented with Christ. That's an amazing picture to have in our minds. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Let's Study Philippians, says of Paul, "Prisoner he may be, but his soul cannot be contained by walls." Nothing can contain the praise of this man. But Paul's praise not only came from his lips, but from his life. He praised God in the way he lived his life. He praised God in the way he served him every single day. And the question we need to ask ourselves, is there anything containing? Is there any walls containing our praise, our sacrificial praise of our lives and service to God? Is there anything that we are, any walls that we are putting up to contain such praise from flowing from our lives and our lips in sacrificial service? Let me just end by asking us just to reflect on some questions that Sinclair asks in this book. He says, "Am I really concerned for the welfare of the Lord's servants? If they have material needs, do I simply shrug my shoulders and say, well, they didn't need to become involved in poorly supported Christian service, but they did need to. Otherwise, they would have been disobeying their Lord and yours." Question 2, do I regard my Christian stewardship, particularly, although not exclusively, of money, as a partnership? Or do I see it only as an investment with no return, a one-way relationship? I give, they get. Do I really believe that God will supply what I need if I give sacrificially? Or do I always give in such a way that sacrifice will be avoided? Do I see that generous giving is not the same thing as sacrificial giving? I can give generously, but not sacrificially. Do I really want to live and give, pray and share with others in such a way that glory will be seen to come to our God and Father by the way his people love each other, support each other's ministries, and depend on the Lord's provision, so that it becomes clear that the power and glory are his and not ours? When with Paul in the Philippians we see that our chief end is to glorify God, then we will also discover what it means to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this letter. We thank you for the calling that you have given to all of us as the priesthood of all believers to give of ourselves sacrificially. We thank you, Father, for the example of sacrifice that we see at the cross of Calvary as we have been remembering this Easter time. Oh, Father, may we follow him in sacrificial service to the praise of your holy name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.